Father, we pray for Scott here this morning. We thank you for him and his family. And we just pray that as he brings your word to us and opens up his heart and the scriptures, God, you might speak to us, challenge us, Lord, and just be a blessing, Father, in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Bit of a shake going on there, as usual, when I'm about to speak. I was explaining to somebody before that I love to talk about Jesus. I really do. It's one of the times when I feel really alive. And I love it. And I love to share with people what he's done in my life. And I'm standing here now just thinking, I'm married to that lady. That's just, isn't she amazing? Like that.
Hello.
Can you not hear me?
Yes, I do.
I thought you could hear me. Okay. There we go. Is that better? There we go. Booming. Booming we are. I'm really, 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 really grateful to be here and to listen to my wife talking like that as well. Because I know she comes alive when she's talking about her passion as well. You know, it's God is so good. God is so good. When I woke up this morning, God very quickly told me not to look at my phone because I've got a bit of a phone problem at the moment. He said, don't look at your phone. Stay away from your phone. So I went downstairs and he didn't tell me not to look at the post. I wish he had because I've been very proud of the fact that I haven't committed an offence for nearly 20 years, until this morning. Speeding ticket, and I didn't know about it. And yeah, I was very proud. So there you go. It's brought me down a peg or two, because now I've 26 in a 20, you know. And it's really thrown me as well, though, because, you know, I do live a life now where I really do live by the book. You know, the young people that I work with are always laughing when I drive, because I do drive at like 28 in the 30. You know, I'm the opposite of how I used to be. And when I was prepping for this, I don't do a great deal of prep often, but, you know, it's really important when I speak that it's really important for me that I do my best. And I put a bit of effort in, because I'm a teacher now, and I know that effort equals, you know, say failure to prepare is prepare to fail, something like that, isn't it? Yeah. So I was doing a little bit of prepping, and and I asked God, who was I like before I met you? And the first thing that came into my mind was Saul. And I thought, oh, I like that, because he went on to become Paul, didn't he? And he went on to be a mighty man in God's kingdom. And I thought, oh, I like that. And then God said to me very clearly, no, not Saul. No, you're not. And I went, well, who then? And he led me to, what was my scripture again? Let me just have a look. I wasn't expecting this. Mark 5, 1 to 20. The Gerasene demoniac. And I thought, I'd rather be Paul. So I'm just going to read this. Have we got it up on the thing there? Yeah, that's good. So I'm going to start off with this. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived amongst the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis and how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marvelled. Now, whilst Sian was off becoming a dietitian in the 90s, I was off doing something completely different. 97, I was just coming to the end of a prison sentence in Spain. And I'd ended up in prison in Spain as a result of my life to that point. Up to that point, I was heavily involved with in criminality. I was selling drugs in Tenerife, thinking that I was some sort of big man, you know, selling a bit of cocaine and ecstasy tablets and stuff like this, and thinking that I was living the dream, thinking that I was somebody, and I wasn't. I wasn't. I thought I was somebody. I thought I was a member of a criminal fraternity that would always be my family, that would always be there for me, that would always give me an identity, a purpose, and a sense of belonging. How wrong I was. Because when I sat in a prison sentence, having got 2.5 years for selling cocaine on behalf of somebody else, all of my friends had suddenly disappeared. All the people that promised to look after me had suddenly disappeared. And there I was, sat in a prison in Spain, unable to speak the language, surrounded by Moroccans and Algerians, surrounded by terrorists and rapists. And there was me sitting in a prison cell thinking, how on earth did I get here? And I got there because I believed a lot of lies. When I was very young, things happened that led me to start to seek external things to change the way I felt. And the first time I sniffed my dad's boots, I was cleaning my dad's suede boots, about 9 year old, and I went like this. I don't know why, but I went like that, and my brain went, ooh. And in that moment, I know that I'd let something in. In that moment, it changed my life. And I spent the next 20, 30 years seeking something. I didn't know what. And it took me to some very dark places. It took me to some really bad places. And I was reminded when I was preparing for this, that when I was a heroin addict, because that's where it led me to, I was in Tenerife, and there's a gully that comes down from the mountains, and it's for the rainy season. And the rainy season, the mountains get so flooded, that they have to, they've created these, they're like riverways, but man-made, for the water to go down into the sea. And from the pavement above, there's a 30-foot drop down to this little valley. And down in that valley, when it's summer, it's dry, it's barren, and it is dirty, it is filthy, it is covered in broken bottles and awfulness. It's disgusting, it really is. God reminded me that one night when I was sleeping on the pavement just next to the gully, unfortunately under the influence of alcohol, tablets and heroin, I fell off and I fell down into the gully. And I stayed there. How I didn't break my back or my neck is a miracle, probably because I was under the influence. You know, so. And he reminded me on this day that I woke up at about midday, the sun burning me. It really was. I'd been fast asleep or passed out unconscious since the sun came up at 6, 7 in the morning. So I spent about 7 hours baking. And forgive me for this picture now, but I was covered in blood. I was covered in blood, and it dried onto me. And I looked at, I was homeless. All I had on was a pair of shorts. And I was covered in blood, and I was covered in dirt and dust. And I couldn't move. I could not move. And what I realized was I'd landed on a broken bottle, and it had gone into the side of my foot. And I could not move. And all I could do was get a stick and drag myself. And the ladder to get up was probably 10, 15 feet away. And I dragged myself along the floor. So I can see now where God was showing me this demoniac, what I must have looked like to the people on the holidays walking past, looking down into this gully, and there's a man covered in blood, crying, dragging himself. But that's where I got to. That's where it took me. That's where the lie took me, that I needed to belong, that I needed to be part of a gang, that my hope and my trust and my faith was in being surrounded by people who I thought were something. That's where it took me to, a demoniac crawling along the floor. When I got to the hospital, they wouldn't see me because I didn't have insurance. I was nobody. I had no passport. I had nothing. And that was probably around 97. I don't quite know what you were doing then, but I'm sure you weren't doing that, were you? But that was around 97. And that wasn't even the worst where my addiction took me, because I'd not long been on heroin at that point. It got worse. It got worse when I came back to London. I lived on the streets in London for years. On the streets in London, there used to be these crazy Christians that used to come out at 4 o'clock in the morning, whether it was raining, whether it was freezing, whatever it was. And that's what we used to call them, the crazy Christians. And they would come to the shop doorway where we'd be sitting begging or sleeping. And they would bring me fresh socks and some hot soup. And I always say today that those fresh, that they didn't preach to me. They didn't tell me I was wrong. They didn't tell me. They didn't judge my life. They told me how much God loved me. And of course I went, really? Sat in a doorway, you know? And I realize now God loved me enough to send them with fresh socks and fresh soup. And I always say now that act of love spoke more to me about God's love than a million sermons ever would. And it reminded me of 20, 30 years earlier when I walked into a church. I walked into a church, an absolute mess, and I desperately, 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 I know now I desperately needed Jesus. I didn't know then, but I knew I was looking for something. Now, when I say this, I am not blaming the person. I really am not. I sat at the back of the church, desperate for something, and everybody got up to do communion. And I thought, if I can do that, if I can do that communion, maybe I'll be like these other people who I thought were perfect. And I got stood up to do it, and I was told to sit down, and I was told to go and sit at the back because I wasn't allowed to. It was a high church. I wasn't allowed to do it. And I never stepped foot in a church then for 20, 30 years I stepped foot in a church, though. I came to North Wales in 2008, the end of my journey of addiction. I didn't know it was going to be the end. I'd been in and out of prison. I'd got off the drugs loads of times, but always returned to it, always. I'd relapse within hours of getting out of prison. In fact, truth is, I used to use all the time in prison, to be honest. I always managed to get something. I was very good at problem solving. So I came to North Wales in 2008, and my life would be changed. It would be changed first. I'd lied to get into a college in Harlech. I actually went to college with, Charmaine. Charmaine was in college with me. And I went there just to get somewhere to live. That's all I wanted, was somewhere to live. But little did I know that education would go on to be. I often say my fuel is the faith, education's the vehicle. So went to college, managed to keep a lid a little bit on the drug taking because I was in a little college, little village, you know, so I didn't use all the time. But inevitably, eventually, I did relapse and I went back down to London, back in my doorway. And it was when I was in London, a man came down to see me. He was a reverend, and he saw me and he remembered me from years before. And he went, "Scott, you don't belong here anymore." And in my heart, I knew he was right. And he called me by my name, "Scott, you don't belong here anymore." And something in that stirred up in me enough to come back to North Wales. Whilst I was in North Wales, I got into rehab. And true to form, I only lasted 2 months. 2 months in, on the 17th of October 2008, I had my last bag of heroin. I always say it was the best bag of heroin I ever had, because it turned out to be my last. On a Sunday morning, my next scripture I just want to put up is it Matthew 7. So, Sunday morning, 2008, a young man in the rehab came to me and said, "Scott, I'm not allowed out. You've been in a couple of months, you're allowed out. Can you take me to church?" You can imagine what I said to him. Not a chance. And he says, "Oh, please, please, please. I need to get back to my faith. I'm a Christian and I've backslidden or whatever." And he said, "Please, Scott, you're the only one up. You're the only one who's allowed to take me." So very, very begrudgingly, I walked to a church with this young man. Little was I to know that I think God wanted me there that morning. Because what happened was, I heard something that day. I heard Matthew 7. "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Now, I didn't realise that I'd taken that in. I really didn't. But what had happened was, I was expecting condemnation, no sense of belonging. I was expecting the experience I'd had 30 years ago. Boy, was it different. As I sat at the back, very begrudgingly, thinking, "It's not too bad here." You know, they started playing some happy clappy music. I thought, "Oh, I like this." I mean, I wouldn't have told anyone I liked it, but I'm sitting there and I thought. But what happened was, Pete Leavers, the pastor at the time, because he's gone home to be with the Lord now, he walked round to the back and he asked me what my name was. And I said, "I'm Scott." Quickly followed by, "And I'm a heroin addict, I'm a criminal, I don't belong here," you know, that sort of blur like that. And I stood up, he asked me to stand up, and he just gave me the biggest hug. He gave me a hug. And he said, "It's all right." He said, "In my experience, addiction's just to do with the heart." And he gave me a really big hug. Now you can look back years later and say, did I meet Jesus in the church that I'd gone to the first time, 20, 30 years previous? Or did I meet Jesus in the soup and the socks on Charing Cross Road at 4 a.m? Did I meet Jesus in the embrace of a man that I didn't know, who told me that it was going to be all right? He didn't preach to me. He didn't tell me I've got to come back to church the following week. He just loved me. He reached out and he loved me. He embraced a demoniac, because that's what I still was. I was covered in scars, and you know. So what happened after that then was, I bumped into somebody else around that same time. I went into KFC, 2 years clean, 2 months clean, sorry. First time in my life, first time in my adult life, I was off everything. I'd done a 28-day detox in the mental health unit in Bangor, got off everything. And then one day, whilst I was in rehab, I went into KFC after doing my volunteering, and I saw a woman in there that I recognised, and I couldn't remember who it was. And as I got my food and I went to leave to walk back down to the rehab, I suddenly realised who it was. And I went and sat next to her. Everything inside of me was saying, get away, get away. It was my old drug dealer's wife. And she was sitting waiting for some people to get off the train and bring her more drugs. And I went and spoke to her and she said, Scott, look at you, you look amazing. Because when I first went into the rehab, I looked shocking. And she said, why do you look so good? So along those lines. And I said, oh, I'm clean. I'm off the heroin. I'm off the crack. I'm off everything. I'm high on life. And she said, well done. And passed me a bag of heroin to celebrate. I walked back to the rehab with it in my hand, with this internal dialogue going on, saying, if you take this, you know what you're going to do. You're going to jump on a train, you're going to go back to London, you're going to sit in your shop doorway, because that's all I knew. The other voice was saying, yeah, but it's going to be really good, because you haven't had any for a few months, so, you know, it'll be, you know. So I had that going on all the time, and I walked back to the rehab, and I would love to stand there and say to you, do you know what, I threw it in the bin, and, you know, but I didn't. I smoked it and didn't really enjoy it as much as I thought I would. But what happened that night was that scripture came back to me. I was absolutely broken, because what I realized was, in that 2 months, I'd got to know enough that there was a better life. I'd got to experience the love of God. In that short period, I'd got to experience a sense of peace. I'd got to experience a brief time where I really believe today I was in my natural state that I was meant to be when I was born. I just didn't know it yet. And that night, I got on my knees and I said, okay, if, I did a bit of a deal, did a bit of a deal with God, you know, I said, okay, if you really exist, if this is real, then this is me knocking. I am knocking and I am asking. And I said, if you get me a flat, and if you get me a job, and if you, all the things that I thought life was about, I will serve you for the rest of my life. And there wasn't a crash, bang, wallop. But I said, amen. Didn't really know what I was saying amen to. I look back now and I'd obviously done a repentance. I'd obviously given myself. And what happened was, in the morning, I woke up in the morning, and as soon as I opened my eyes, I knew that I was a new creation. I knew that I'd been given probably a millionth chance. I knew it. And as soon as I heard the birds singing outside, I thought, yes. My mum phoned me. Again, a graphic picture. Me stood in my boxer shorts in the rehab. It was October the 17th. And like I say, the rehab was absolutely freezing. It was freezing. And it was pouring down with rain outside. And my mum phoned as I was looking out of the window, freezing cold, looking out at the rain. And my mum said, "Are you all right?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "What's the weather like up there?" And I said, "It's perfect. It's just as it's meant to be." And I knew in that moment that everything was different. I didn't know Jesus yet. But I'd experienced enough to know that I wanted to follow. I wanted to follow God for the rest of my life. And that was 16 years ago. Been clean 16 years. And it's not been an easy journey. It really hasn't. You know, it's life, isn't it? You know, when you look at the ups and downs of life and whatnot. But what I've had is I've had a transformation into who I'm meant to be today. A husband, a father, a son. My story went on, so that, you know, that one scripture, if you like, Jesus is the word, but that one bit of scripture opened the door for me to be able to step through and to accept. What then happened, I then went on a journey to become a teacher. I'd met teachers that had inspired me, that really inspired me, and I thought, that's what I wanted to be. I wanted to be a teacher, I wanted to inspire people. A couple of years later, whilst being a teacher, I got a scripture, Ephesians 4:28, and again, one sentence that completely transformed my life, that changed my life. Ephesians 4:28. I did ask for that one, but I'm going to use the one that I always use, and that is, "Let those that steal no more, but instead give them something good to do with their hands, that they would have something good to give to those in need." I read that scripture, and I just had this moment of, that's what I need to do. I realized, and my mum said to me one day, I said to my mum, "I've wasted the first 35 years of my life." And my mum said, "No, you haven't. That's your work experience." And I thought, oh, I like that. So what I did, I ended up, I had a revelation that all the time I was in prison, all the time I was on the streets, all the time that I was for want of a better word, a successful drug user, you know, because I'd managed to feed my habit no matter what, I'd developed loads of skills. I had really good problem-solving skills. You know, if you're in prison, you need really good interpersonal communication skills. Otherwise, you're not going to have a very good time in prison. So I developed all of these skills, and God said to me, "This is what you're going to use. These are your tools now." And I was like, wow, because I'd always thought, what can I do? I'm just a drug addict. You know, I was a criminal. That's all I was. But when God gave me this scripture, it was just like a light went on. And what I did, I ended up writing a course on the back of this to teach. And I was invited to work with two children. Never wanted to work with kids. I really didn't, you know. I was quite happy working with ex-offenders and people coming out of prison and people in recovery and that. But God gave me Ephesians 4:28 for a reason. And that reason was two boys, two children that were in Denby around the same time as I was teaching. And I ended up sharing my testimony with these two children that were going off the rails. And that just sparked a new journey of where we are now. Today, I run a charity called Youth Sheds. And that charity started by sharing that testimony and that scripture with two children. It's now, well, we've got 9 youth sheds across Wales. We've got projects, we've got outreach, we've got all sorts going on. But what I realised today, what we actually created, what a lot of us are lacking and what I was lacking and what the drug dealers and county lines dealers prey upon is young people that have no purpose, have a poor sense of identity and a lack of belonging. And what God's done through that scripture is it's helped us to create a charity, but it's not a charity, it's a family. We have a family of youth sheds across North Wales. God's given me the vision of a shed in every town. And the parallels with church planting parallels of church planting are not lost on me. We go to a town, we meet with a group of young people, and we share the vision with them. And what we do then is we journey with them to create their own space, their own place where they can have an identity, a purpose, and a belonging. My little girl's here. Come up, Emily. This is another little miracle in my life. So Emily here is wearing her Youth Sheds hoodie. And what we have here, we have a sense of belonging. She belongs to a youth shed. She belongs to something bigger than her. This logo here is made by the young people that first started it with me. We have a space there that looks like a house. Because what we did, we asked the young people, what does it mean to you? What does Youth Sheds mean to you? Help starting your own youth shed. And what they came up with was words such as belonging, peace, sense of family, safe, all of these things. So this sense of identity. So all of our youth sheds follow a set of principles. Number one, we beg, we borrow, but we don't steal. We eat together, we be together. Food. And that's what we're doing today, is we are, I'm seeing it now, and it's only, I've only just realised this. Youth sheds is an expression of when some young people are knocking, we want to be able to answer. We may be the ones that God uses to answer. Because, there you go, darling, go. Careful. I reached out. Pete Leavers was the one for me. And those two crazy Christians back in London were the ones that, when I knocked, that was God answering. And I really believe that every single one of us can be an answer to somebody's prayer, whether that's in a hug, an embrace, a smile, whatever it is, all of us can be that door for somebody who might just be knocking, who might just be asking, who might be seeking. So I'm going to finish now on saying, never, ever, ever underestimate the potential of sitting down and eating with somebody. Or never underestimate sitting and giving somebody 5 minutes of your time. Never underestimate the sandwich you might give somebody, or, you know, because I know there are many, many, many people like myself whose lives have been completely, completely transformed. And all it may take is that one interaction with somebody who knows Jesus and who is able then, in a non-religious, relational way, tell somebody that it might be okay. Because I stand testament of that today, that I knocked and God answered. So thank you very much for listening. I'm going to leave it. I'm going to leave it at that. Thank you.
Thanks, Scott. And just talk us through something about what does a youth shed look like, okay, and how does it function? So Right. Maybe that would be helpful to give some clarity.
Yeah, so a youth shed is a bit like the church. It's got nothing to do with the shed. It's the group of people. So we bring a small group of young people together, and we basically eat with them. We sit and we eat pizza or KFC, which I've renamed Kingdom Fried Chicken, because it does good.
And do you want to come to the front, Emily? Come up, then,
come up.
And we can, if we can have this microphone, no, she can have this one.
Is that one there?
This one, thank you. If you want to use that one, that's fine.
It's a family job today, isn't it?
Over to the daughter.
So there you go.
Explain to me, how important is a youth shed, and what actually happens, and what's its purpose?
It's very important for me because in Mochtra we've got a youth shed, and it's quite conveniently right by the park and one stop. So it's been getting into like the warm weather, every week what we do is we get some food from one stop, we make our own sandwiches, and then we just go over to the park and play some like games and stuff.
Okay.
Yeah.
So What's the most important element of being a part of Youth Sheds?
Youth Sheds is really like important to me because it's everyone there is really nice, and it like gives me something to like do because we always do community things, so it's like nice to think that I've been a part of that.
Community things.
So how many have you got? So where are
so
they based?
We've got one in Denby, Kimmel Bay. We've got Blaenau Ffestiniog. We've got there's a franchise one in Rhyl that we started. One there was one in Abergele. Yeah, we've got them all over the place. So
no
yeah,
Colwyn
Bay. Well, we're about to start one in Llandudno. And I'll use that one as an example then. So we are not a youth club. It's something totally different to a youth club. What I'll be doing with the group in Llandudno is we will sit down and we'll eat food with them, and we will discuss with them what will their youth shed look like. So the young people will make the decisions. The young people will decide what it looks like. And then we are there to help them explore that and to build it. So we plant the seeds. We teach them about the principles. And then we're there to support them in starting their own youth shed. And because of that, they all look completely different. So there's one that's in container units. There's one that's in an old storeroom. There's one, you know, they really are about local young people creating their own, but following the principles. And Emily touched on one of them, which is the community aspect of it. So we always eat together, and we get the young people thinking of ways that they can meet needs in their community.
You do litter picks.
You've done all sorts, haven't you? You've done 3D printing.
Was it just Mochtra that did it?
No, a few have done it, actually.
A few, like, 3D printed little fidgets and stuff. I'm not too sure what the other ones did, but Mochtra did a little, like, kindness bags, and then we put them around Mochtra, which is where...
So we get the young people being a part of their community, rather than... And what the other thing we do as well, and this is really, really key, is... We help young people build their pro-social identity, because everything's about antisocial behaviour. If you look on social media, it's all about that. So what we do is we create opportunities for them to do good, and then they get the pat on the back by the local police. Then when they get home, they don't get, you know, in trouble like I used to and get a good hiding. They get home and the parents are saying, "We saw you on social media. You were doing this a litter pick or whatever it is, you know." So it's identity, purpose and belonging.
Excellent.
All of the things I was seeking.
That's great.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's pray. Okay. Come on, let's all stand up, folks.